Well, so in the tech world, when a company releases a new innovative product, the competition is left scrambling, trying to catch up, right? They're threatened by this, and they're fearing that they're going to lose market share. And so Apple, for example, launches the iPhone like a bazillion years ago, right? And then everybody else is scrambling to come up with a touchscreen phone. Apple launches the iPad, everybody joked, and then everybody's left scrambling, coming up with a new tablet. And like it used to be back in the old days, whatever Apple did, everyone else was threatened by and everyone else caught up with. Tables have turned. But the same's kind of true of Satan, isn't it? In that, I think Satan is the competition threatened by the power of God at work. He's left scrambling, so to speak. And over time, as we continue to faithfully follow the way of Jesus, we not only begin to recognize this pattern, we begin to expect it and anticipate it, knowing that wherever the Spirit of God is at work, Satan is going to be at work. And that's exactly what we're starting to see as we continue to make our way through these stories in the book of Acts, seeing the power of God at work through the apostles, seeing him speak through the apostles as more and more people have come to know Jesus and to be filled with his Spirit. Where we saw 3,000 receive Peter's words at Pentecost in chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, we saw 5,000 hear his words in chapter 4, believing that Messiah had come and in all that he had done. They were knowing Jesus, and they were growing to be more and more like Jesus, devoting their lives to following him in obedience to his way, living in fellowship with others, we saw at the end of chapter 2, and worshiping him as Lord together, making these stories of Acts, the continued acts of Jesus, at work through his followers, at work through the church by the power of his Spirit. And as threatened as the Sadducees were by this divine power at work, as we saw last week, arresting Peter and John for teaching and healing in the name of Jesus, Satan is even more threatened by this. And we're going to see Satan's strategy to stop this movement play out over the course of these next four stories in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I get, like, if you flip back to Genesis 3, it says something about Satan being, or the serpent being, more crafty than any other beast of the field. And yet, to be honest, I think we overestimate his craftiness, his creativity, because Satan's really only got a couple of tools in the toolbox that he keeps going back to, doesn't he? They're reliable tools to him, though. He's got a hammer, he's got a pair of pliers, he's got a saw, he's got a screwdriver, because to be honest, he hasn't needed any others. Right, and the obvious tool that I think we all know Satan has in his toolbox, it's that of persecution, right? Swinging that hammer away and attacking the church from the outside, threatening physical violence, and then inflicting it when the threats don't work, trying to get the church to stop doing the very thing it was intended to do. And we're going to see that next week as the apostles are arrested again, only this time they're also beaten. And we're going to see it again in chapter 7 in Stephen's story that you read last week. And while persecution may be his most feared tool, it's not his go-to. Because he begins by attacking us from within rather than from out. Threatening distraction, using as he's getting that pair of pliers out and twisting and turning things, drawing our affection away from God by drawing our attention away from the mission. Trying to get the church to do something else, anything else. Getting our focus on things other than the main thing, even focusing on good things other than the main thing, which then usually leads to division. As Satan, he pulls out his saw and he starts cutting and separating, getting the church to disagree on where our focus should be and how we should go about doing it. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 6 as factions so easily form, going in different directions, focusing on the infinite number of things that could divide us rather than the singular thing that unites us, which is our faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his Spirit. But the tool we're going to see Satan use this morning is that of corruption. He's going to take out his screwdriver, and he is going to twist the head of that screw, leaving it almost worthless, he thinks. Infiltrating the church in hopes of imploding it from within, trying to get the church to do the right thing the wrong way for the wrong reasons if he can't get us to do the wrong thing altogether. He's going to go after what Paul refers to as the root of all kinds of evil. What Jesus said is our greatest hindrance and barrier to entering the kingdom of God, that being greed, that being the love of money, our grip on our material possessions, on mammon, and holding all of that with a closed fist. And so as we look at this story this morning in Acts 4 and 5, we're going to see a couple of things here. First, we're going to see the blessing of not just generosity, but of radical generosity, the result of holding everything with an open hand, everything that you've been given with an open hand, holding nothing back. And then we're going to see the curse of selfish greed and the result of holding everything you've gained with a closed fist and holding something back, holding everything back. All right, but first, let's look at the blessing of radical generosity, the result of holding everything you've been given with an open hand, holding nothing back, viewing it first and foremost as a gift from God. And so Luke begins this passage with yet another summary statement that stitches the stories together. And this one, it's rather reminiscent of the one at the end of chapter 2. He says here in verse 32, he says, "Now the full number of those who believed," right, believing that Jesus was in fact Messiah, believing that he had come, that this Jesus whom they had crucified, that he was in fact both Lord and Christ, as Peter preached on Pentecost. Believing that he had come and believing in all that he had done, that there is salvation, that there is forgiveness in no other name other than Jesus. And this is what caused the church to grow from just 120, if you remember in the opening chapter, 120 gathering together to pray in the upper room, to now likely well over 10,000, and in just a few weeks since Pentecost. And it grew quickly, and it was their belief in Jesus and the indwelling of his Spirit that united all of these seemingly strangers together into a singular entity, as many members of one body, being of one heart and of one soul, right, of one accord. It was their belief in Jesus that united them, and it was their belief in Jesus and the indwelling of the Spirit that brought about this radical generosity among them, changing the way they viewed their material possessions and everything that they had. As no one said that any of these things that belonged to them was their own. Right? Nobody was out there shouting, "Mine," like a 3-year-old grabbing the toy from the brother or sister. Instead, it says they had everything in common. See, nobody viewed themselves as owners of the possessions they had earned, but as stewards of the resources that they had been given to them by God, given by God to accomplish his mission and to care for his people. And we saw this a couple weeks ago, but the Greek word that Luke uses here for common, koino, it's the same root as he used back in chapter 2 for fellowship, koinonia. And fellowship's a word we like to just throw out there, isn't it? And yet, what we see here is it is so much more than what we've reduced it to, as though it's something we gather to do. Let's gather for a time of fellowship. Or getting together after service on summer Sunday and saying, let's get together for a time of fellowship. That lasts from this time to this time, and then it ends, and we'll go our separate ways. I mean, that's not anything like what we see fellowship in Scripture. No, fellowship is an active participation in something, a common sharing of something with someone, a giving of yourself and all that you have and all that you are for the good of the whole, for the good of the body, a radical generosity that is only brought about by the indwelling of the Spirit, by the power of God at work in you and among us and through us. And it was this indwelling of the Spirit that shaped the words that they spoke. Right? He says, giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, telling everyone that Messiah was alive, that he had accomplished everything, that he was going to accomplish everything, that the promises would in fact be fulfilled. They gave their testimony as though they were witnesses in a court case, offering this proof that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Telling everyone about Jesus, telling them about why he meant so much to them and what he had done for them and what he had done for others. It was this indwelling of the Spirit that shaped the words that they spoke, but it also shaped the way that they lived. as the same power that raised Jesus from the dead was now at work in them, as great grace was upon them all, he says, living in such a way that there was not a needy person among them. Now, mind you, it wasn't because they won the lottery. It wasn't because they struck oil in the Middle East. It wasn't because they shouted Eureka because they found a vein of gold out of the farm that they had. It wasn't any of that. It's because those who had much gave to those who had little. As those who owned land and houses sold what they had and brought the proceeds of what was sold and they laid it at the apostles' feet, entrusting them to distribute it to each as any had need. Now, mind you here, it's not like they were selling their second house, their lake house up on the shores of Galilee. It wasn't like they were selling that investment condo that they bought in downtown Jerusalem that they were listening on Verbo. Okay, they're not selling their Airbnbs. No, they're selling their own homes, their only homes. So some families, I'm sure, may have downsized and used the proceeds to support the church. Others may have consolidated homes. I mean, think about that. Look at the household sitting next to you and be like, one of us is going to sell our house and move in with the other. Now we kind of get what radical generosity looks like, doesn't it? Because this radical generosity comes at a significant cost. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. Reminds me of this great line from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. You've probably heard me read this before, but guess what? I'm going to read it again because it's that good. He says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. See, radical generosity means giving up something that you want or something that you have so that someone else can have what they need. And it's the extent of that generosity that fosters the depth of our fellowship as we enter into one another's lives. Right? There's an investment being made in the lives of each other as we look not only to our own interests, Paul writes to Philippians, but also to the interest of others. Knowing that the needs that exist within the church, whenever possible, should be met by the church, by the people of the church, by those who have entered into this fellowship. And so that requires, it requires adding margin to your life. Margin's a word we don't do well with anymore. But think about that piece of paper. Remember when we wrote on paper, lined paper, big wide lines and little narrow college lined. Apparently in high school we write big, in college we were like small. And then there was these things in the side. Remember there's that little pink line on the side? You know those things on the side were called? They're called margins. Now you open up Pages or Word and you got margins. A little bit of space on the side, a little bit of extra. Radical generosity requires adding margin to your life so that there's always something to give when there's someone in need. Be it your money, building generosity into your budget, or be it your time, building generosity into your schedule. If there is never a free moment in your schedule, if every moment of every day is booked, you've essentially said, I can't help anyone, I won't help anyone. I don't have time, I got too many other things. It means prioritizing generosity, knowing that we pursue what we prioritize. And what I love about this community here is there was nothing about this that was forced or coerced. Right? They chose to enter into this fellowship, this common life, selling what they had as a way to love others, to love their neighbor as themselves, living out the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because rather than looking down on the poor and blaming them for their plight and their situation, they lifted them up and they blessed them. Jesus, he says in Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That couldn't sound any more un-Western, could it? But they were living out what God had commanded of his people all the way back in Deuteronomy 15. as they were wandering through the wilderness in the Exodus, that if they lived as his people, if they lived the way that he had created them to live, the way that he had called them to live, if they loved the way that they were to love, obeying the voice of the Lord and being careful to do all that I command, God says, then he says, there will be no more poor among you. If you would just do it the way that I asked you to do it, these problems would go away. And so living a life of radical generosity means holding everything you've been given with an open hand. And we've tried to model this as best we can as a church. One of the ways that we try and model this is each and every month we set aside 15% of our giving for what we call helping churches thrive and hands and feet. And I say at least every month because sometimes we set aside more, and we do this even in months where there's a deficit. Helping churches thrive is to help other churches in need, helping support our monthly partners like Jack and Sharon Mitchell, who we're going to bring up here in a bit, who were out with us at the 9:30 prayer, and hands and feet, helping people and organizations in need. And so in the last 12 months, just to kind of give you an idea of what God has done through your generosity, in the last month, we've contributed $131,000 just towards the hands and feet fund. And of that, we've been able to use $37,000 of that to support people here in our community through the pantry as we buy diapers and wipes and grocery gift cards, all those things that aren't donated to the pantry. We're giving that. That's what we gave away so many diapers yesterday morning. $37,000 to the pantry, $60,000 in the last 12 months to those in need here in our own church family through benevolence. Like, you guys, this is us living this out. And then I shared Wednesday at our second quarter elder update that we were able to contribute $11,000 that we raised through our Year and Above and Beyond Giving campaign to Lydia Home, an organization in the city that provides hope, healing, and a home to children and families. And they were in need of a new van. They're in need of a new van to, you know, drive kids to all the activities, all the appointments. As a parent, sometimes you feel like a full-time bus driver. And so they've got some of that. They need vans to get the kids to where they're going. And we were able to basically pay for 20% of that. You guys did. But what made us want to partner with Lydia Home is, you know, it'd been really easy to just write the check. And we didn't even have to write the check. We just had to, you know, type it in electronically to give it to them. It'd have been really easy to just do that and walk away. But we chose Lydia Home because we don't get to just walk away. Pastor Rob's working on getting a missions trip set up for our youth to be able to go down and serve the kids of Lydia Home. Because the thing is we don't need a plane ticket to go on a missions trip. Right, we can just hop in our own cars and drive down to Irving Park, and we can serve kids in need. We're not just going to support them financially, we're going to serve them. And we want radical generosity to not only mark us collectively as a church, but also individually, entering into this fellowship by holding everything that you've been given with an open hand. And yes, that does include your money, right? Your generosity enables our generosity. The more of you who contribute, the more we as a church can contribute. And so if you're already like tensing up just at the fact that we're talking about money, you know, maybe that's that thing that you're holding with a closed fist. And if that's you, I would encourage you to just take this small step today and begin to give back. It's real easy. You can do it electronically on the app or dropping it in the Dropbox. Or if you're kind of giving, maybe setting up that regular rhythm of giving and asking the Spirit to slowly release the grip on that. But to be honest, writing a check's real easy for some. It's hardly even a sacrifice. Instead, you may be one that holds your time with a closed fist, only serving others when it's convenient for you, when it's something you want to do. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to loosen that grip by simply signing up to serve on one of our many missional teams. Welcome team, worship team, kids or youth. When we get to announcements, if you click on that How Can I Help button that we added to the bottom of the app, you're going to see all the roles in all the teams and even the roles not on a team where we need help that we're trying to fill. Our prayer is to fill every one of those by the time we start the fall, so in the next 2 months. So maybe that's your step. Taking that step of, like we talked about Wednesday, what was our phrase Wednesday night? How can I help? Right? We got meet someone. Don't just say you'll pray, but We share, and the new one, how can I? Meaning, when you see someone doing something, ask yourself, how can I help? Here's a great one. I'm bringing a table into the lobby this morning. What does Jason come over and do? How can I help? As he takes the table away from me to set up the table so I can get going doing something else. That's it. Or if you see something not being done, ask yourself, there's crumbs all over the carpet. There's smudgy spots on the windows. There's something I think maybe we should consider doing that we're not doing. And then come talk to us. Love to show you where the vacuum is. Would love to show you where the paper towels and the spray bottles are. I don't know where they are, but I know who knows where they are. But you know, I think the most difficult for so many is being generous with yourself. You thought you clenched up when I talked about money. How about this? How about being vulnerable? Opening yourself up to others, allowing others in and entering into the lives of others. And yet here's what I need you to know. That is where fellowship is formed. And as long as that wall, that barrier stays built, you will never experience the depth of fellowship that you desire. Never. You get to control that, though. Because what it is that we're called to do, Scripture says, is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Their joy is our joy. We are to weep with those who weep. Their sorrow is our sorrow. We lament together. We rejoice together as we bear one another's burdens, Paul writes. And so if that's you, if that's what you're holding on so tightly is your inner self, I want to invite you to take maybe the biggest step of the three that I'm going to share this morning, and that's sign up to join a small group where we get to live this out together, sharing our lives with one another, praying for one another, caring for one another. But whatever it is, or a whole host of other things that you find yourself holding on so tightly, struggling to release that grip on and holding it with an open hand, know that that is a barrier that's holding you back, not only from generosity, but from experiencing the blessing that comes with radical generosity, of responding to the most generous giver, a recognition of all that he has given you to share with others, a barrier to God working in you and through you. And so my prayer throughout our time this morning and in the week ahead is that you would allow the Spirit to loosen that grip and shine a light on what it is you're holding on to, leading you to take whatever that next right step might be for you and entering into and deepening this fellowship with others. Just like this guy named Joseph that we see here in this story. And no, not that Joseph, right? This isn't Jesus' dad. And not the other Joseph, not the one with the fancy coat and the not-so-nice big brothers. This was a Jewish guy from the tribe of Levi who came to Jerusalem at some point in time from the island of Cyprus. You know, for all we know, maybe he came for Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks. And maybe he was there as Peter was preaching and he heard the gospel proclaimed that, no, Jesus was Messiah. He not only was, but he is Messiah. He rose again and he ascended to the Father and he's going to return. And he's like, I want in on that. I want to follow that guy. That's who we're talking about here. He became a follower of Jesus, of what Luke later referred to as the way. And Joseph, he was no casual Christian. He didn't have like one foot in and one foot out, maybe just a toe in and a toe out. No, he was all the way in. He jumped all the way in, surrendering his entire life to Jesus as Lord. He held everything with an open hand. He sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money that he made, and he laid it at the apostles' feet to give to those in need. And he was such an encouragement to others that the apostles gave him a nickname, like a really awesome nickname, not that bad one you can never shake when you were a kid. I got those. That's for another sermon. They nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Wouldn't that be an incredible nickname to get? Man, you know what? I can't remember your name at all. I know Pastor Ash says to meet someone new to you. I can't remember your name, but I'm gonna call you Encouragement. That's your new name. Hey, Encouragement, how you doing today? Also, I kind of love the way Luke does this a couple times. He just kind of like drops a little teaser and then steps away from it. Because, yeah, this is that Barnabas. It's that one that you read last week in chapter 9. It's that one we're going to read about again in chapter 13 and 14 that travels with Paul. But it's like, Meet Barnabas. On to the next thing. And the next thing couldn't be any more unlike the previous thing. Very unlike it, because these next two people that we meet in the story, it's a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira, who, spoiler alert, ended up dying for lying. Brian read it, so you already knew the story. You knew how it ended. But instead of holding everything that they gained, that they had been given with an open hand, they held it with a closed fist, thinking they had earned it, that they had deserved it. And they closed themselves off to the Spirit's leading. See, like Barnabas, they sold a piece of property that they owned, but unlike Barnabas, they weren't all in. In fact, what we're going to see is they weren't in at all. They had nothing in. They weren't being led by the Spirit. They weren't filled with the Spirit. They were faking their following of Jesus. They were frauds. And they kept back some of the proceeds for themselves and only brought a portion of the sale to the apostles. Now, just to clarify something here. There's nothing wrong with selling something, keeping the part you need, and giving the rest away. Like that example I used earlier of downsizing your home, selling your home, using part of the proceeds to buy a home, and the rest was given away. There's nothing wrong with that, if that's what they had in fact done. If that they had openly acknowledged that's what they had done, but they didn't. No, there's some motive wrapped up in the Greek word that Luke uses here for kept back. Secrecy and dishonesty. Deceit and deception. You see, they told the apostles that this was everything, that this is what they had sold their land for, when in fact it wasn't everything, it was only the excess. See, they wanted the blessing that comes with radical generosity without the cost. They wanted to be praised like Barnabas. They wanted to be known as an encouragement to others without the cost, without the investment, without having to give anything up. And so Peter asked them, he says, why has Satan, right, the father of lies, why has he filled your heart instead of the Holy Spirit? And as a result, led you to lying to the Holy Spirit, lying about this offering and secretly keeping back some of the proceeds of the land you sold for yourself. And he's like, this, no one told you to do this, right? This was your land, was it not? And when you sold it, the money you made, it was yours, was it not, to do with as you saw fit? So then why are you deliberately trying to deceive us, saying this is everything, when you and I both know it's not? Lying not only to yourself and to the church, but to God. And Luke gives no indication to how Peter knew, only that he knew, presumably by the power of the Spirit. But when Ananias heard Peter confronting his lie, he fell down dead, right, dying for lying. They wrapped up his body and they carried it out, and they buried it, removing the evil that existed among them, knowing that just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little sin can infect the whole body. About 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, and she had no idea what happened. She didn't know that her husband was dead and buried. And Peter asked her if they had sold the land for the amount that her husband had said. And she says, yeah, that was it. That was the sale price. I love here, too. I love how Luke doesn't tell us the amount, does he? You know why? The amount doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the story. It doesn't matter if it was a little lie. Let's say they sold the land for $1 million and they kept back just $1, just a little lie, saying, we sold this land for $999,000. Is that right? $999,000? Six nines. Engineer brain ain't working today. $1 is still a lie. Or on the other hand, let's say they sold it for $1 million and they kept half of it back and they gave them half, but they still said the half was the whole. Big lie, little lie, it didn't matter. Either way, they were lying to God. And Peter, who, like, Peter's got to be frustrated at this point, doesn't he? Like, about now, he's like, is this how Jesus always felt with us? And maybe he's more disappointed than frustrated. I don't know. But he says, How is it that you and your husband have conspired together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Thinking like, you thought you were going to pull a fast one on God? Lying to God? Like, it doesn't work like that. He knows everything. Why are you claiming this is everything when it's not? Just tell us the truth. Just tell us that this was a portion. There's nothing wrong with that. But they didn't. They lied. They were trying to keep up appearances. They wanted the blessing that comes with radical generosity without the cost. And so those who finished burying her husband, they're going to bury you now. And immediately she fell down dead, dying for lying, just like her husband. And the same guys that just finished burying her husband buried her right next to him, united together in an eternal death. Not in the presence of God as their father, but in the presence of their father that they had chosen, in the presence of Satan, the father of lies. That is who they listened to, and that's who they allowed themselves to be led by. And he says twice here after each death, a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard the story. Which, like, yeah, I think that's probably the most obvious statement of the whole story. Be a little nervous, too, if I saw that happen in front of me. Because here's the thing, they had seen the power of God at work in absolutely incredible ways, revealing his mercy. And now they saw that exact same power at work, revealing his justice. Some people struggle with this passage. But like, I think here we just get to see more and more of who God is. He is both a generous giver and a rightful judge, isn't he? We see here the consequences of rejecting the Spirit. He says it, they were not filled with the Spirit. They were filled with Satan. These were not believers. These were not followers of Christ. And their consequence of rejecting the Spirit, of not being led by the Spirit, was separation and banishment from God's presence. The consequence of lying to God and of unrepentant sin is it's death and banishment from God. It's a theme that goes all the way back to one of the earlier, the opening stories in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden for their lies and deception. And so Luke includes this here as a warning because, man, he doesn't want this for us. As your pastor, I don't want that for any of you. I don't want there to be anything that you're holding on to that might separate you from God or stand in your way of experiencing the fullness of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his presence, from experiencing the blessing that comes with radical generosity. Right? The reason Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12 to sell their possessions and give to the needy is because he wants you to free yourself of anything that might stand in your way of following him. Blowing up any barrier that gets in your way, laying down whatever it is that's preventing you from picking up your own cross daily and faithfully following his way in obedience to his words, knowing that where your treasure is, that thing that you hold on so tightly to that you will not give up, there your heart will be also, because that is what you have made God over your life. That is what you have made Lord over your life. Jesus doesn't want that for you. He wants you to experience the blessing that comes with living a life of radical generosity, seeing yourself as a steward of the good gifts God has given you, given to you by the most generous giver, to carry out and continue that generosity, carrying out his mission and caring for his people, holding everything he's given you with an open hand and holding nothing back, a way of living that only comes from the power of the Spirit dwelling in you as people of Pentecost and being led by his Spirit. And so as we enter into our time of reflection this morning, our listening to the reading of God's word with an openness to the leading of God's Spirit, I want you to lean in and allow the Spirit to stir this morning, shining a light on whatever it might be that you're holding on to, that's slowing down your pursuit of Jesus and standing in your way of faithfully following him. And it may be your money. It may be your time. It may be yourself, or it may be a host of other reasons. But whatever it is that the Spirit brings to light in this time of reflection, I want you to do this. There's a slip of paper in that seat back in front of you. If you're in the front, it's on there. There's a slip of paper and a pen. I want you to go ahead and grab that. And as the Spirit brings something to light, one thing, many things, I want you to write it down on this piece of paper. And as the band begins to sing over us here in a bit, I want you to take what it is the Spirit's brought to light, and I want you to repent of that. Repent of any selfish greed that might exist in your heart. Repent of that and then release it, releasing your grip on it and releasing it to God by bringing that slip of paper to the front and dropping it in the basket at one of these three communion stations, giving it to God, releasing it to Him. Acknowledging that whatever it is, that it is a gift that He has given you to steward for His glory and for His purpose. Repent, release, and then receive His grace. Receive His forgiveness yet again, and then take communion with us, taking the elements either up front or back to your seat, the bread, Christ's body, given to forgive you of your sin, and the cup, Christ's blood shed for you, shed to cleanse you of your shame. Receiving these reminders of Christ's love for you, of what it is that He has done for you, the extent of His love for you, restoring our relationship to the Father as His beloved child. And when you're done, respond. Standing as you're able and singing, declaring that your desire, our desire above all others, is to honor you, Jesus. Amen? With all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, not with our excess, but with our everything. And so let's position our bodies, sitting up, feet on the floor, hands out, palms up, ready to receive from the Lord, holding that card and that pen in your hand, preparing your heart, taking a deep breath in, letting it out, praying the simple breath prayer of young Samuel. Here I am, Lord. Speak to me. I'm ready to listen. Luke writes, and in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to His disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And then Jesus looked up and He saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And then He saw a poor widow pull out two small copper coins. And He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than any of them. For they all contributed out of their excess. But she, out of her poverty, put in her everything, in all that she had. Dear Heavenly Father, far too often we're the more like Ananias and Sapphira in the story. We are more like those who do things for show, to be seen. We want to make sure that you see what we've done, that others see what we've done. I think what we've seen this morning is that's not the life of radical generosity You've called us to. That's really just another form of selfish greed, of pride, and of arrogance. And so, Father, we have so much that we are holding on to so tightly that we don't want to give up, that we don't want to let go of. Seeing it as something we have earned, seeing it as something we deserve, and failing to see it as a gift that You have given us. And so whatever that is, God, I pray that the Spirit would bring that to light. I pray that we wouldn't look the other way, but we would look at what it is that we are holding in our hands. And that by the power of Your Spirit, we would release that grip, writing that down and releasing it to You. Something that we can only do by the power of Your Spirit.